Numbers 16. And you may want to turn in your Bible also to Leviticus 16 and Hebrews chapter 4. So Numbers 16, Hebrews 4, and Leviticus 16. Well, if you've been here on Sunday nights, you know that Israel has made a mess of things since leaving the Sinai, right? We've got complaining, we've got rebellion, we've got unbelief. I mean, you name it, they have done it. And the last catastrophe that we saw in chapter 16, the beginning, it left at least 250 people dead. Some of them swallowed alive by the earth, and everyone else running in terror. You would think at this point that, okay, don't mess with the Lord. But sadly, in, as we get here to chapter 16, verse 41 starts with the word but. Not and, Israel submitted to the Lord, but. Even though God lovingly told Eleazar to construct a memorial plate from the rebels' coal pans, their censers, they put their strange fire in, their strange incense in. God had him lovingly had him construct that plate as a reminder so they wouldn't repeat this mistake. We're going to find today that they confront Moses again. And the question is this has been happening time after time after time after time. Will Moses and Aaron stand up for the people this time? Will they stand in the gap for them this time? Or will they turn on them and just say, I'm done, I've had enough? Well, may the Lord teach us what it means to truly serve others as we find out. So chapter 16, verse 41. I will give you warning. If you're trying to keep track, and because I know some of you have taken bets whether I can get this done tonight. If you're keeping track and thinking you might win, 18 is going to go very quickly. So if I spend the majority of my time on 16 and 17, 18 will not take that long. So you don't get your hopes up. So, chapter 16, verse 41. But on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. You have murdered them. Having seen God's judgment the day before, I'm not really sure how they mustered up the nerve to play the spiritual card here. They come to Moses and Aaron. They basically say, this is your fault. You set us up. You killed them. See, you knew that they were kind of wanting to share power with you, and you knew that the Lord would kill them if they offered a strange fire, and so you set them up. You murdered God's people. You guys are bad guys. Now, I don't know how they came up with a nerve for it, but they did. And their accusation is absurd. God gave all of these guys opportunities to repent. He said, hey, everybody doesn't want to be judged, move away from their tents, right? I imagine if they said, hey, we'd like out of the tents too. I imagine the Lord would have forgiven them if they'd come to the Lord. We talked about the guy On who there's no judgment for him, and it's possible that he did repent and he didn't experience God's judgment. So God gave them opportunities to repent. Moses had a private meeting with Korah, wanted to meet privately with Dathan and Abiram to warn them beforehand. Anyone who perished could have turned around and God would have shown mercy. Also, Moses didn't make the earth swallow them, nor did he have a magic button to make fire shoot out of a cloud. Only God could have done that. Somehow, these guys convinced themselves that Moses and Aaron saw an opportunity to make their position of power even stronger by getting God to judge the rebels. Now, there's some bad logic in that, because wouldn't God know if Moses and Aaron meant harm? Wouldn't God know if they were setting these 250 leaders up? Or does God have oopsies? Does God have moments like that where he's like, oh, didn't see that one coming, oopsie? No, God certainly doesn't have any oopsies, okay? So ultimately, their complaint here is really not even against Moses and Aaron, right? It's against the Lord. Lord, you've killed your own people. So, verse 42. And it came to pass, when the congregation was gathered against Moses and Aaron. So they came and they surrounded them. They're like, you know what? You guys are done. We're done having you guys lead us. That they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation and behold, behold, the cloud covered it and the glory of the Lord appeared. We've been through this a few times before. You would think they would know this is what's going to happen when you attack God's people. So Moses and Aaron here, as they're laying into them, God's presence interrupts them. So Moses and Aaron get a reprieve from their accusations. Verse 43. Moses and Aaron, they came before the tabernacle of the congregation, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, get you up from among this congregation that I may consume them as in a moment. Same thing as before. The Lord says, move out of the way, clear the blast zone. I'm wiping them out. Now, we were just there yesterday. I mean, we're talking, I don't know which one, a DEFCON 1 or 5 is the bad one, but whatever the bad one is, it's been that way for 2 days. Korah and the princes and Dathan and Abiram do their thing, and the Lord says, clear the blast zone. I'm judging them. And Moses and Aaron intercede. We're right back where we were the day before. And we see Moses and Aaron, they make the same response. It says, and Moses and Aaron fell on their face. They fell upon their faces before the Lord there. Now, their intercession for the people isn't recorded. But don't you find it fascinating that they're still praying for the people who are attacking them? How do you respond when you're attacked by others? Do you retaliate? Or maybe you don't retaliate publicly, but privately you hope something bad befalls them. I know I am like that. I'm like David. David would be like, okay, I'm not going to do anything, but Lord, break their teeth. Like inwardly. Like, okay, so I've got a grudge. And if you're Yankees fans out there, I know you're hurting tonight because last night was rough. Yeah, it was. I am not a Yankee fan. I am eternally a Yankee hater. And here's why. I grew up in New York. I was a Yankee fan. And they traded my favorite player in 1982, Reggie Jackson. I have hated the Yankees ever since. I do cartwheels. I do all sorts of things that physically are impossible for me to normally do when the Yankees lose. All right? I am delighted, okay? Now, that's not Jesus-like. All right? So those of you who are hurting out there, don't come to me for sympathy. Go to Jesus. But the idea here is that sometimes we can be like that. And Lord, you know, I hope they don't get that promotion. You know, even though we don't do any harm to them, right? How do we respond when we're attacked by others? May God help us to be like these two guys who pray for them and pray good for them, not that God will wipe them out. Now, what's interesting is if we read on, even though they intercede for the people, it didn't stop judgment this time. Why? Why this time does God not answer their prayer and show mercy? Well, because the scripture says that God's spirit won't always strive with man. You can keep violating over and over again God's principles and he'll show you mercy, but eventually there comes a stopping point. Eventually there comes a place where it goes, I love you so much, I have to do something because you're not changing. I have to get your attention somehow because you're not responding to mercy. God's hand is always first extended in mercy. He always first extends his hand and says, please, don't do this. Don't keep doing this. I don't want to have to discipline you. I don't want to have to judge you. But if it comes to a place where we're not taking his hand in mercy, his hand will still be out, but it will be out in discipline. And so God brings judgment. He has to deal with them because they keep violating their covenant agreement with God. And God has said, if you did that, I will do this. So he has to do something. He must deal with them. Now, I don't know if it was that they heard the wails of the dying. We read here that they fell upon their faces, but then Moses in verse 46 said to Aaron, take a censer and put fire therein from off the altar and put on incense. So it doesn't tell us why Moses says this. So I don't know if they heard the wails of the dying. I don't know what it was, but something told them judgment had already started. And that means it was not time to pray anymore. It was time for the high priest to do his job. And so Moses instructs Aaron to intervene. Verse 46, Moses says unto Aaron, I want you to take a censer, put fire thereon from off the altar. This would be the altar of incense that was burning all the time. And then put incense on that censer, the fire that's there, so it will burn and smoke will go up. And go quickly unto the congregation and make an atonement for them, for there is wrath gone out from the Lord. The plague is begun. Now, so what Aaron would have to do at this point is as the high priest, that's not Moses' job, he's not the high priest. He has to go into the tabernacle where he had the morning offering or the evening offering, whatever it was. And when he did the morning or evening offering, he would go and sprinkle the blood on the altar of the golden altar of incense. But while he was doing that, he would also come and he would take incense and fire, and that was sanctified, and he would light it, and he would pray for the people. And the smoke going up would symbolize that God was hearing his prayers for the nation. So he says, Aaron, you need to go in and get one of the approved censers that was dedicated to the Lord. Take some of the approved coals, the coals that have been dedicated to the Lord. Take some of the approved incense, that was where the other group messed up, and put it on there and burn it and then go out of the tabernacle among the congregation where the plague is and make atonement for the people. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, how could incense used for the golden altar atone for the people's complaining and grumbling and blame? Well, what's interesting is that's how the Day of Atonement actually started. Let's look at Leviticus 16. The Day of Atonement was the day of national forgiveness. It was the day when the nation would afflict their souls. They would assume an attitude of repentance where they would seek the Lord. They would fast and they would, you know, get their hearts right with the Lord. And then they would bring the offerings and do this thing. But before they did any of that, before the high priest would bring any offerings, he would have to go and make himself right with the Lord. And he would start that off by going before the Holy of Holies and offering incense to the Lord. In Leviticus 16, verses 11 through 13, it says this. And Aaron shall bring the bullock for the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall make an atonement for himself and for his house. So this is before he makes atonement for the nation. He's got to make himself right with the Lord so he can then make atonement for the nation. So it says that he will, for his house, he shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. Verse 12. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord. So that would be the golden altar of incense, not the altar of sacrifice that's outside the holy place. He would take it off the altar of incense, the golden altar. His hands would be full of sweet incense, beaten small, and he would bring it inside the veil, so into the Holy of Holies. And he would put the incense on top of the coals before the Lord, so that the cloud of the incense might cover the mercy seat that is upon the Ark of the Testimony, that he does not die. So when he would open up that veil to go into the Holy of Holies in the Day of Atonement, he would put coals on the bottom and then put incense on top of it so smoke would go up and it would be a covering between him and the Lord's presence. That would be the only way that he could present himself and be acceptable to the Lord. So, verse 13, and he shall put the incense before... Oh, I already read that. Okay. So yeah, that he die not. So we got it. So the incense served as a buffer between God's holy presence and Aaron's sin. So back in Numbers, we have the same concept going on here. This time, though, it would serve as a buffer between God's presence, which is judging the people right now, and the people's sin. So not his sin, but the people's sin. Remember, incense was a symbol of prayer. And when the high priest came and brought it to the golden altar, he never brought it based on his own righteousness. He would always bring it after he did the morning or the evening offering. So God, the idea is that God accepted his prayers for the nation because he had brought the blood of the morning and evening offerings with that incense. That is very important to understand as we approach this situation, because he's already taken care of Israel for the day. He's already, the day, they're good. He has already been accepted by God. But the people have now sinned in a way that God has to deal with them, so they need someone to stand in the gap between them and God before it can be taken care of. So Israel needs a covering, and at this point, the only one who can do it is the high priest. So back in Numbers 16, verse 47, so Aaron took as Moses' commandment. He went and got a censer and he ran. He did all, got the coal, got the incense, and he ran. I mean, he's not wasting any time because people are dying. He ran into the midst of the congregation, and when he gets there, it says, behold, it is a horrible sight that he sees. The plague was begun among the people. People had already started dying. And so he put on the incense and he made an atonement for the people. I love here that Aaron ran. He didn't take his time. People's lives aren't something to be played around with. Our role as God's priests, because that's what we are. We are a kingdom of priests, right? Our role as God's priests is serious, isn't it? We ought to run to prayer and to share the gospel because people's lives are in danger and they're dying all around us. They need the Lord. I love what David Gudzik said. He said, prayer is no casual pursuit, no fatalistic exercise in self-improvement. Prayer moves the hand of God, and it moves it to stop death and to give life. Do you believe that? We should never come to prayer and just think, I don't even know if this will work. We should never come like that. We have to understand that prayer moves the heart of God. You say, oh, so we twist God's arm? For people to describe prayer as almost like a kid holding his breath. Like, I'm not stopping praying until you give me what I want. And then, of course, like, I'm a bad parent. I just say, fine, I'll let your face turn blue. But that's not how prayer is. You're not twisting God's arm. You're not making him do something he doesn't want to do. As we've already seen here, every time Moses prays or Aaron prays, it's because God wants to forgive. He wants to do this. But he's set it up where ask and you shall receive. Right? Seek and you'll find. You have not because you ask not. So it's not that God, we twist his arm or change his mind. It's a matter of God wants to act, but he's chosen to act through our prayers. You say, does that mean God might not move if I don't pray? Yes. Yes. I don't care what your theology is about God's sovereignty, but that's what the Bible says. God, he answers prayer. He moves through prayer. So if you're not praying, then things can happen that are not good. And conversely, we might miss out on things, or others might miss out on things that God wants to do. So let's take that seriously. You know, when Aaron gets out there, it interjects that word behold, which means he was shocked. It just grabbed his attention immediately. It horrified Aaron. So many people had already died, and it was spreading right in front of him. So without hesitation, he's already got the coal, he's got the incense, he's got everything, the censer, the coal's, heated, everything's there. And so now he just immediately takes the incense, puts it on the fire, and smoke begins to go up. It begins to ascend, and he makes an atonement for the people. Now, when it says he made atonement, Aaron didn't need to make a sacrifice. He'd already done so that morning or that evening, whatever time it was. Now was the time to put that blood to work. Now was the time to apply the blood. And so he comes before the Lord as their high priest, who has already been accepted by God, and he interposes himself between judgment, the judgment that's coming upon the people. Verse 48, and he stood between the dead and the living. And I love what it says, the plague was stayed. Amen. He stood before the dead and the living. Listen, when Aaron stood before whoever, was infected at that point in time with whatever it was, and it was beginning to spread, I don't know what he held it up before the Lord, the incense. I don't know exactly what he prayed, but it had to have gone something like this. Lord, look at this incense. The only reason I can offer this to you is because of the sin offering you accepted earlier today. You accepted it, and now I ask you to accept my prayer, to hear my prayer, and show mercy to this people. Please stop the plague. And guess what? God heard his prayer. God heard his prayer. Now, we are God's priests, the Bible says. I have some people sometimes, they'll say, so Father Will, they'll call me sometimes, or they'll call me, oh, I hear you're a priest. I cringe, of course, but I shouldn't, because they don't mean any harm when they say that. But they don't know the difference between a pastor or a priest. I don't come between you and God, all right? None of the leaders here come between you and God. There's one mediator between God and men, and that's Jesus. That's it. That's what the Bible says. So he, of course, is our great high priest, and Aaron is a picture of him. But we are God's priests. All of us have that role of going before the people in the Lord's name and then going before the Lord in the people's name. We have that role. Our job is to stand in the gap for others, praying for God's mercy based on what Jesus did, our sacrifice, right? Our job is to say to the Lord, I know they've earned your wrath. I know my cousin or my uncle or my this or my that. I know they've earned your wrath, but Lord, so did I. And you were merciful to me until I came to my senses. So I stand on their behalf now, Lord. I'm here because they can't pray for themselves. They won't pray for themselves. So I stand here on their behalf, and I ask that you keep working on them just like you kept working on me. And let me tell you something. Because that's God's heart, he will. He will work on them. He's not going to let them go. Never underestimate the power you have when you stand in the gap for someone. Because when you do it, the very heart of God is beating through you. That's his heart. So don't ever give up on people. Don't ever. Keep praying. Keep standing for them. Now, plague was stayed at this point. Praise the Lord. But notice what had happened in the short time before he went out there. And he ran. So, this was fast. Everybody would have died if he didn't get out there quick. Verse 49, now they that died in the plague were 14,700. And this is beside those that died about the matter of Korah the day before, the 250 plus the day before. And so Aaron returned unto Moses and to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the plague was stopped. This was a horrible thing, and yet it could have been worse. And I want to encourage you, don't wait until you suffer a massive loss to take your role as God's priest seriously. Don't wait for your kids to go nuts before you start interceding for them daily. Don't wait for something horrible to happen before you're someone who's regularly on your knees for others. Now, the plague being stayed is God's mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. They deserve judgment, and God stays the plague, so they get mercy. That's all that's happened up to this point. But see, God also wants to give them grace too. So here's where chapter 17 comes in. Chapter 17, verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, I want you to speak unto the children of Israel, and I want you to take of every one of them a rod, a walking staff or a stick. I want you to take from every one of them a rod, according to the house of their fathers, of all their princes, all their leaders, according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. So one for each tribe. And he says, I also want you to write every man's name upon his rod. So the appointed leader for every tribe, I want you to bring me a walking stick that belongs to them, put their name on it. Okay? Verse 3. And also you shall write Aaron's name upon the rod of the tribe of Levi. For one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. Okay? And this is what I want you to do with those rods. I want you to lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before or in front of the testimony, which is the Ark of the Covenant, where I will meet with you. So I want you to take all those rods and put them in the Holy of Holies. Just slide them in there through the veil, right where the Ark of the Covenant is, so you can't see them. Okay? Now, and it shall come to pass, verse 5, that the man's rod whom I shall choose, the one that I've picked to be the priestly leaders here, that rod, it will blossom. Now remember, a staff or a walking stick is no longer alive. It's not attached to the tree. It doesn't bud anything anymore. I don't have a walking stick, but if I did have one, the kids, we have some funky trees out in the backyard. We have less now since the hurricane, but we had some out there. And the kids just love it when storms happen because it blows inevitably a big branch down and they all become Gandalf the Grey for a week. And you know, they're holding out a staff or whatever and walking around. And frequently they want to bring these disgusting things into the house. And I'm a bit of a stickler for that kind of stuff. And so I don't like it in the house, but inevitably I always find one in the house. The cool thing about those things is I don't have to worry about them growing anymore because they're detached from the tree. So they're dead. They don't have life in and of themselves anymore. So what God is saying he'll do here is he's saying, I'm going to take these dead sticks and I'm going to cause them to blossom. They're going to sprout leaves. They're going to, like they're alive. But for the one that I choose, the rest of them will stay dead, but the one that I choose, it'll sprout leaves like it's still alive. And by doing this, I will make to cease. I will get rid of the murmurings of the children of Israel whereby they murmur against you. Now imagine Moses is going, please God. But really it's not for Moses necessarily, it's for the people. Do you see God's loving heart here? He didn't have to do this. This is grace. He's giving them something they haven't earned. Not only does he show them mercy, not give them what they deserve, but he's giving them something they haven't earned. See, he wanted to prove by a miracle, by creating life from something dead, that Aaron was the man that he chose for the priesthood. He longed to cure their complaining and to stir their hearts to just trust him. Now, is it reasonable for them to wonder that it's convenient that Aaron, Moses' brother, gets picked for the job of high priest? Certainly. It's interesting. My dad was my baseball coach all through my younger years, and sometimes through my older years. Well, he's always my coach, but he was officially my coach for my younger years. And he was always harder on me because he didn't want anybody to think that he was putting me in, you know, an important position because I was just his son. It was, you know, he wanted to know that I had earned it. I had deserved it. And so, you know, that idea of nepotism is something that, hey, it's out there. People wonder, oh, why'd they get the job? How come his wife got the job? How come, you know, his son got the job? Or how come his uncle got the job? You know, that's out there. So I understand why that thought might be in people's heads. But God wants to cure them of that forever and show, listen, it doesn't matter that Aaron's related to Moses. I picked Aaron. I picked him. And I'm going to prove it to you by doing a miracle so that you can get rid of all these weird ideas in your head and you can just trust me and let's move forward. So, verse 6, Moses carries out God's instructions. And Moses spoke unto the children of Israel, and every one of their princes gave him a rod apiece, for each prince one, according to their father's house, even 12 rods. And the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord, in front of the presence of the Lord, in the tabernacle of witness. So, A day goes by, the next morning, verse 8. Came to pass that on the morrow, Moses went into the tabernacle of witness. And I love this. It says, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded. And it brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds. Now I'll get to that in a moment because that's not just a miracle. It's an incredible miracle. But I love that Moses is the guy writing this and he's recalling his own experience that he walked in and he pulls the rods out from underneath the veil and behold, Aaron's rod is alive. I mean, he was blown away by what God had done. I read that and I thought to myself, God, let me always be in awe of you like that. Let me never lose the wonder of what you do. Here's a guy who's walked through the Red Sea and yet God still blows him away. Every time he does something amazing. Well, what was it that blew him away? Well, he pulls out the rods. Aaron's rod for the house of Levi was budded. And he explains how it brought forth buds. These are the beginning of fruit. It blossomed blossoms. It flourished with flowers. And it yielded almonds, which are the nuts. That's referring to the nuts of almonds there, almond nuts. Now, if you look at a Middle Eastern almond tree, this is a description of one in full bloom. When we were coming down the city of David, we were in Israel, it's really steep. So you come down a ton of steps and then you go through Hezekiah's tunnel. It's one of my favorite spots that I saw when I was there. As you're going down, you come to one spot. It was in season and there was an almond tree there. I'd never seen an almond tree, or at least not one from the Middle East. And it's got white flowers with like red buds and things that come out. They're just absolutely gorgeous. It almost looks like a winter tree. It's just beautiful. It looks like red flowers with snow all over them. It's just, they're gorgeous. And in full bloom, that's how they look. So not only did God make the rod bud, it's not like he pulled it out and had like this little sapling. This thing was in full bloom. He took it and he not only created life from something dead, but he sped up the process to the point where it would occur over months, had occurred right then and there, overnight. And so, verse 9, Aaron brought out all the rods from before the Lord unto all the children of Israel, and they looked. Oh, they saw. They saw who God picked, and they took every man his rod. They took their rods back as evidence. Anytime they thought, I don't know if God picked Aaron, all they had to do is go, if he came home that night, I don't know about this. I don't like this Aaron guy being in charge of things. All the wife had to do is say, honey, go look at your stick. Seriously, go look at your stick. If anything's budding there, still, after all this time, then maybe we can talk. But I'd rather not get swallowed by the earth, so how about we end the conversation? So they saw it. And they took every man his rod, they took it back. And the Lord said unto Moses, verse 10, I want you to bring Aaron's rod again, return it before the testimony to be kept for a token, for a sign or an example, it says, against the rebels. So anyone, the word there rebels means sons of rebellion. In other words, those who were still influenced by Korah's bad attitude and Dathan and Abiram's bad attitude, and they were still not really yielded to this idea that God picked Aaron. He says, I want you to take Aaron's rod. And I want you to bring it and put it into the Holy of Holies. Eventually, it went inside the Ark of the Covenant. It was one of the few items that was there. And it would be an example, a sign, a reminder against anyone that had that rebellious attitude still, that had been influenced and hadn't given that up yet. I don't know about you. Like, you hear that, against the sons of rebellion. I don't want to be a son of rebellion. I don't want to be that. Especially when the Lord's trying to get my attention like he is here for my good. I don't want to be stubborn like that. So bring it before the testimony, and you shall quite take away. The idea is you'll do away with their murmurings from me so that they do not die. The Lord doesn't want to judge them. He wants to bless them. And so verse 11, Moses did so as the Lord commanded, so did he. Yay, end of story, right? We're good. Verses 12 and 13. And the children of Israel spake unto Moses, saying, and imagine your best child whiny voice. Behold, we die, we perish, we all perish. Whosoever comes anything near unto the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Shall we be consumed with dying? I'm going to be frank. I could not have done Moses' job. At this point, I've been like, I hope you do. Bye. Because, I mean, what is wrong with these people? they say God's going to consume us. Is that God's plan? To wipe us out bit by bit until we're all gone? No, not at all. He just said, so you don't die. It's because I love you. Because I want to bless you. I want to have a right relationship with you. But they see it, and all they can think to themselves is, great, this is how it is, this stinks, and we don't like it, and I guess that means we can't ever approach God, so why don't we all just kick the bucket? Up to this point, they've been so rebellious. But it's almost like they realize now they're not going to get God to change his mind by fighting against his plan. We're not going into the promised land, I guess. We can't make God change his mind. So they decide to pout in self-pity now over how they can't do anything right, so why bother trying to repair their relationship with God? Now, I bring this up because I know from conversations I had with some of you that some of you guys struggle with that sometimes. I'm not a good Christian. I don't get anything right. I don't even know how God could use me. That is the same type of stubborn, rebellious heart as the other thing. It's just the opposite attitude. I mean, it's the same heart behind it, but it's just the opposite reaction of that. Part of unbelief is also that. Saying, well, I don't think God can forgive me. I don't think God loves me. Or I don't think God could use me. Or I don't think I'm ever good enough that he could ever take my life and make something out of it. I don't think I could ever be close to the Lord. And I'm not trying to belittle you if you feel that way. Trust me, when I say it like that, it's because I have said those things so many times with that attitude in my own heart. But there's no faith in that. There's not any trusting of the Lord in what he says about me, what he says to me, and what he says his heart is toward me. So at some point, you've got to get outside of your rebellious heart and just say, I trust you, God. This is what you say to me. And so I trust it, even though I don't feel like it. Both of these attitudes are rebellious. So the truth is, whether they wallow in self-pity or they shake their fist at God, God's not changing his mind. He's not bringing them into the land. They are going to wander in this wilderness. But it doesn't have to be awful. It doesn't have to be horrible. Nor does God plan to destroy them bit by bit until they're all gone. In fact, everything that God had done up to this point since their rebellion at the edge of the promised land has been to repair their relationship. Everything. Everything has been about how they could draw near, how they could come close, not to keep them away. So in response to their pouting, God does the same thing again. He says, okay, let's try to repair this part as well. So now we get to chapter 18, verse 1. I am on pace. And the Lord said unto Aaron, you and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity of the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity of the priesthood. Now, God here explains to Aaron the priest's responsibilities. I love here it mentions that he talks to Aaron. He's not talking to Moses here. This is for Aaron because this is his job. Now, why is he just talking to Aaron and why is it just his job? Well, remember, Aaron and his descendants, they're the ones who are going to serve as the go-between between God and the people. They will be the guarantee that God's door is always open, that the people can safely approach him even at their worst moments. Now, that will only be possible if Aaron and his descendants do their job correctly, right? If they're not godly and they defile the sanctuary, then guess what? The people can't come. But as long as they do their job, no matter how wicked the people have been, the door will always be open to make things right with God. So by communicating to Aaron, he's essentially communicating to the people again. Because remember, Moses is writing all this stuff down for him. They are learning that, oh, God's out to destroy us. That God, as in his conversation with Aaron, his private conversation, he's basically telling them, I'm not against you. In fact, my door is always open. In fact, the only guy who can mess that up is Aaron. He's the only one who can mess that up. So no matter how bad you mess up, my door will always be open as long as Aaron does his job. Him and his sons and his descendants do their job. Then you will always be able to safely approach me. Now, for Aaron and his sons and his descendants to do their job right, that means they need to continue standing in the gap for the people at all times. They are the first line of defense. It says they will bear the iniquity of the sanctuary. As long as you guys are doing things right, the people can repair the relationship with me. So you and your sons, you shall bear the iniquity of the priesthood. I'm not going to hold them responsible for that. This is your job. And as long as you take care of your job, my door will be open. They can make it right with me. Now, I read that and I think of how this translates to us and Jesus being our great high priest. And that gets me like I could talk about this all night. Like this right here, we just take this verse and then we could extrapolate it to Jesus, our great high priest. And I could spend a whole night just talking about this. Because the ramifications of Jesus being our high priest and how God treats the high priest are awesome. Because guess what? Does Jesus ever mess up walking with the Father? Nope. Does Jesus ever fail as being our high priest? Nope. He is the one who perfectly walked with the Father. He says, I do whatever the Father tells me to do. I say whatever the Father tells me to say. He is our perfect high priest. So what does that mean about the doors being open to us? They are always open to us. Isn't that awesome? Like no matter how rough a day you've had, no matter how bad a week you've had, no matter how bad a life you've had, God says, my doors are open because my high priest has made the way. He has stayed right with me, and therefore my doors are open. So come, enter in, come before me, and let's make things right. Let's fix it today. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, I had you guys turn there earlier, and let's look there because it says exactly that here. Hebrews chapter 4. After we read it, you might want to keep your finger there because we're going to look at Hebrews 2 as well later. But Hebrews 4, verse 14 says this. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Since that's the case, man, let us hold fast our profession of, it's referring to our profession of faith. Let's never give up. For we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched, who cannot sympathize with the feeling of our infirmities, with our weaknesses. But he was in all points tempted like we are, but here is the kicker. Yet without sin. He is the perfect high priest. So what does verse 16 say? Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. What is more a time that you need help and grace than when you've blown it? What is the time that you need more grace and mercy than ever before than your worst day? Right? Jesus is our perfect high priest, and therefore the doors are always open if we will come into the light. Now, back in Numbers, if they neglect their responsibilities, then guess what? The people are exposed. Now, I don't know about you, but that if I was Aaron, that would be heavy. That's a heavy responsibility. And it is a lot of weight on the priests. But the good news is they won't be alone in their work. So in verse 2, we see that the priest's responsibility is not only to provide for the nation's guilt, but it is to do the necessary work so that Israel can approach God. And they will have help from the Levites in doing that. Verse 2. And your brethren, also of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, Aaron, I want you to bring with you. They're going to join with you, that they may be joined unto you and minister unto you. They're going to help you out. But you and your sons will be with you to minister before the tabernacle of witness. They won't come inside the tabernacle, but they'll help you with everything outside. You and your sons will be the responsibility of going inside to do the sacrifices and things like that. But they will help you to make sure everything is done correctly so that when it comes to you to do that, everything will be set and everything will be good. So I love this. It's interesting that word join there is the same word that's used for the intimate relationship between a husband and his wife. It might be very easy for the Levites right now to feel like they'd lost the power struggle with Aaron and Korah's rebellion, but God doesn't care about that. He reminds Aaron that you can't do this task alone. You need the Levites in this. And I have not dishonored them because of that event. I still want to use them. So I want you to bring them near, even though they may feel like they can't do it anymore. Bring them near, and I want you to work with them. Truth be told, a leader is only as good as his team. He is only as good as his team. Lone Ranger leaders are not biblical. You'll never find it. Even Jesus models this. He is our great high priest, but we are his body, right? We are priests underneath him. He is the head, but we are the rest of the body, right? The hands, the feet, everything else. So now you might be saying, well, wait a second. Well, you're saying that Jesus can't get the work done without us? No. There's one thing about Jesus that's different. He doesn't need us. But you know what? He chooses to call us brethren. Isn't that awesome? He chooses us to call us brethren. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 says exactly that. Hebrews 2, verse 11. It says in verse 11 of Hebrews 2, for both he that sanctifies, that's Jesus, he's the one who makes us clean, and they who are sanctified, that's us who've been cleansed. They are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Isn't that cool? You remember what did he say to his disciples? From henceforth, you know, I call you my friends. You're no longer my servants. I call you my friends. Jesus sees us in that light. We are his servants, but at the same time, he wants intimacy with us. You know, he wants to use us, and he just has chosen to use us, even though he doesn't need us. And so we partner with him in that. Now, we read on, it says verse 3, what will the Levites do? Well, they will keep your charge. In other words, they'll do whatever you tell them to do. Your service, they're going to help you out with that. And the charge of all the tabernacle. Only, they shall not come near the vessels of the sanctuary and the altar, that neither they die nor you also die. They cannot come inside the tabernacle and be with the holy vessels in there. That's your job to do alone. But they will help you with everything else. Verse 4. And they shall be joined unto you and keep the charge of the tabernacle of the congregation for all the service of the tabernacle. And a stranger or foreigner, someone who's not of the tribe of Levi, shall not come near unto you. No one else can do that. So they have a special job here. So we see here in the same way that they help Aaron, we help the Lord. And yet Aaron has his own special work that only he can do. So in the same way we can't offer our own righteousness to God, only Jesus can do that work. Only he is the one who presents his blood. We are his servants. He's the one who atones for our sin, though. Verse 5. And you shall keep the charge of the sanctuary and the charge of the altar, that there be no wrath anymore upon the children of Israel. Verse 6. And I have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. Remember, he was originally going to take the firstborn, but instead he takes the entire tribe of Levi. To you they are given as a gift, but notice, not to you, but for what? For the Lord. That's interesting. They're a gift to Aaron, but not for Aaron. They're a gift to Aaron, but for the service of the Lord. In other words, their ultimate loyalty is not to Aaron, even though they are to assist him and serve him. Their ultimate loyalty is to the Lord. And that's a beautiful caveat, because if the high priest was unfaithful, then they would have to follow the Lord. And so God would never ask them to follow the high priest if he wasn't following the Lord. Also note, it says, I have given your priest's office unto you as a service of gift. I didn't give it to you, Aaron, because you earned it. So don't get proud because your staff budded. But the stranger that comes near shall be put to death. This is not something that Aaron earned. And it's interesting, because that's a lot of humbling statements for Aaron in this one verse. A lot of things that, as this could be a big moment of triumph for Aaron to go, yeah, my rod budded. The Lord remind him, you didn't do anything. I didn't pick you because you were best for this. But I did pick you. I gifted you with this service. So be faithful with the responsibility I've given to you by grace. That's a good reminder to us in our serving that God uses us by his grace as well. Now, when we get to verse 8, another part of the priest's responsibilities, and this is something we've covered before, is that they were to be sustained by a portion of their offerings. And this may be a little bit where some of the people felt like Aaron's got a posh life. Okay, so every time we bring an offering, he gets a portion of it. Okay, I understand that, but why you might wonder that, but what's he supposed to eat? See, the problem is he's not allowed to go out and work. He's supposed to work here. So how is he supposed to eat? And what's he supposed to eat that day? If he doesn't allow to grow his own crops, it's not like he can just bake something at home and bring it to the tabernacle. So he is to get a portion of their offerings, him and the Levites. So here God gives the instructions for that in verses 8 through 19. And I will do a lot of reading because we've already covered this before. So verse 8, and the Lord spoke unto Aaron, saying, behold, I have given you the charge of mine heave offerings. The heave was the shoulder of the animal. And so it was, the leg meat. And so this was the portion of meat that went to the priests. I have given you the charge of mine heave offerings of all the hallowed things, the dedicated things that the children of Israel bring to me. Unto you have I given them by reason of the anointing. That word there, anointing, just means by reason of the portion. Because they weren't allowed to work. This is your portion. This is your inheritance. You're not going to get any land to till. You're not going to be able to have crops. You're not going to be able to have, herds that you're going to watch over. This will be your portion serving me. And so because that's your portion serving me, I'm going to give you a portion of the offerings that people bring to me. And it will be for your sons by an ordinance forever. Verse 9, this shall be yours of the most holy things that are reserved from fire. Every oblation, every offering of theirs, every grain offering of theirs, and every sin offering of theirs, and every trespass offering of theirs, which they shall render unto me, shall be most holy for you and for your sons. In the most holy place shall you eat it. So they couldn't just take it, they couldn't get tabernacle takeout, okay? It had to be eaten right there in the tabernacle. Every male shall eat it, it shall be holy unto you. And this is yours. It's going to be very repetitive here. The heave offering of their gift with all their wave offerings. Now the wave offering, that would be the grain that they would bring. And they would wave it before the Lord and say, Lord, all my crops belong to you, but I'm bringing you a portion right now. That also would go to the priest. So the heave offering, the shoulder, the leg meat, and then with the wave offerings of the children of Israel. I have given them unto you, to your sons and to your daughters with you by a statute forever. Everyone that is clean in your house shall eat of it. Verse 12, also, all the best of the oil, all the best of the wine, and of the wheat, and the first fruits of them which they shall offer unto the Lord, them have I given to you. And whatsoever is first ripe in the land which they shall bring unto the Lord shall be yours. Everyone that is clean in your house shall eat of it. Everything devoted, everything that they bring to the Lord in Israel shall be yours. Everything which opens the matrix of all flesh, remember they had to bring their firstborn to the Lord to offer it as a sacrifice, every of the animals, not the people, which they shall bring unto the Lord, whether it be of men or beasts, shall be yours. However, of course, they don't sacrifice a person, so nevertheless, the firstborn of man shall you surely redeem. They would pay to redeem their firstborn. We covered that in Leviticus. And the firstling of the unclean beasts you shall redeem. And those that are to be redeemed from a month old and upward you shall redeem. And here is the cost of it. According to your estimation, for the money of 5 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. But the firstling of a cow or the firstling of a sheep, let's say you know, your cow has its firstborn and you go, man, that looks like it's going to be a good cow. You can't go, can I just give money for this instead? Can't do that. It says, but the firstling of the sheep or the firstling of a goat you shall not redeem because they're holy. They're set apart for the Lord. You shall sprinkle their blood upon the altar. You shall burn their fat for an offering made by fire for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the flesh of them shall be thine as the wave breast and the right shoulder are yours. All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer unto the Lord have I given to you, to your sons and your daughters with you, by a statute, a law, forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord unto you and to your seed with you. Now, a covenant of salt is one where, you know, merchants would carry pouches around. And they would say, hey, I'd like to make a bargain with you, a deal with you. And the way they would seal the deal is they'd take a little bit of their salt and you'd put it in the other guy's pouch. And what it meant was, I can only break this deal if I can get my salt out of your pouch, which is impossible. So the idea is when you made a salt covenant, it meant you meant business. And so God says, I mean business about this. All this is your portion. You say, oh, great. Well, this will feed the priests and the Levites while they're working. What about their families, though, at home? What about when they're not working? What about when if their families are far away from the tabernacle? How are they going to eat? Well, verses 20 through 32 cover them. And the Lord spoke unto Aaron and said, you shall have no inheritance in their land. Neither shall you have any part, any plot of ground among them. They did not have their own ground. God gave them cities that they could live in. But it was not cities where they would till the land. They were not supposed to do that. They were supposed to be dedicated to the of the congregation. So how will the Levites be sustained for serving the Lord and not managing crops and managing herds? How will the priestly tribe, the priests be maintained? How will their families eat? Because everyone in Israel will give a tenth of their income to the Lord. That will go to the priests. That's how they will be sustained, so they'll be able to buy food for their homes and for their families. Okay? Verse 22. Neither must the children of Israel henceforth come near the tabernacle of the congregation, lest they bear their sin and die. Guys, you don't need to challenge Moses' authority anymore. I don't want to kill you anymore. Let's just stop that. But the Levites, they will do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. They're the tribe I picked. And they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever through your generations, that among the children of Israel they have no inheritance. But, and again, it's repetitive here, which is why I'm just reading it,
the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer as a heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites to inherit. Therefore I have said unto them, among the children, that's why I said to them, they will have no inheritance among the children of Israel. Verse 25. Now the Lord speaks to Moses, saying, thus speak unto the Levites, and say unto them, when you take of the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, even a tenth part of a tithe. So
they had a tithe too, and that would go to the Lord. So, you know, it's interesting. Somebody said, Pastor, well, you probably don't tithe. You know, yeah, I do. You know, I do because it's my income. We give it to the Lord because...
You
know,
wait a second, but that's the Lord's money given to you. Doesn't matter. Everybody should recognize that a portion of everything they have belongs to the Lord, and therefore to give a portion back to Him. And so he says, make sure you do that as well. And this your heave offering shall be reckoned unto you as though it were the grain of the threshing floor or the fullness of the winepress. This would be just like as if you had your own threshing floor or your own winepress. Thus ye also shall offer a heave offering unto the Lord of all your tithes, which ye receive of the children of Israel. And ye shall give thereof the Lord's heave offering to Aaron the priest. So he will be the one that gets that portion. So the Levites will be sustained by the tithes of the people, because they're much more numerous. Aaron's family will be sustained by the tithes of the priests. And everyone will be taken care of. Everyone will have food on their table. Everyone's family will get to eat, even though they're serving the Lord and not working outside of that environment. Verse 29, out of all your gifts you shall offer every heave offering unto the Lord, of all the best thereof, even the hallowed part thereof out of it. You're going to still give God the best, not the worst. You don't look and go, this meat looks a little fatty, we'll give that to the Lord. No, you give Him your best always. Therefore you shall say unto them, when you have heaved the best thereof from it, then shall it be counted unto the Levites as an increase of the threshing floor, as the increase of the winepress. So it will be like their tithe. And you shall eat it in every place. You don't have to eat this in the tabernacle. You and your households, your families, for it is your reward or your payment for your service in the tabernacle of the congregation. And you shall bear no sin by reason of it. When you eat it in your home, it will be nothing. Even though it's dedicated to the Lord, there will be no sin by doing so. When you have heaved from it the best of it, as long as you tithe to me too, neither shall you pollute the holy things of the children of Israel, lest you die. I am 6 minutes late, but I did it. So, the idea here is God doesn't want things to go worse. He wants things to get better, right? And He's providing every opportunity for them to experience that. So, will they? Well, we'll find out next week in chapter 19. But you know, as we close and the worship team comes up, it's very easy for us to think, oh, someone else will take care of that need. Or someone else will share the gospel with that person. But Jesus says we're a kingdom of priests. We don't have a priestly caste that does that. We all have the responsibility to stand in the gap for others. So my question tonight to you simply is this, are you? Are you standing in the gap for others? Because here's the beautiful part. Jesus, our great high priest, whom Aaron foreshadowed, he stood between the dead and the living too, nailed to a cross for all. And by his blood, our plague was healed. Isn't that what the Bible says? That by his stripes, we are healed. Amen? Let's go out and tell that good news to others and be faithful priests of God. Lord, we thank you so much for your great love for us. Lord, that you don't want to discipline us and you don't want to judge the world. You want to rescue the world. You want to save the world. And Lord, you've called us to this place of being your representatives. So Lord, here we are. Send us out. Fill us with your Spirit. We want to be the one that stands in the gap for others. Right now. In Jesus' name. Amen.